Please open your Bibles now to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And we look at the context here of the book of Romans. He has spent the first chapter talking about the condemnation of the Gentiles, the heathen, for their sinful behavior, and how God gives them over to more and more wicked behavior. In the second chapter, he talks about the Jews, that the Jews also are under the condemnation, that they're often under the condemnation of hypocrisy. As the Lord's Jews inwardly, we can find ourselves in that position as well. We say one thing and we do another. So here the scriptures are saying, Paul is saying to the Romans, all men fall under the just judgment of God for their sin. Well, what's the use then of being a Jew? What's the use of being a Christian? Which is the question that Paul begins with in Romans 3. This is the word of God. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come? Whose damnation is just? What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith, and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Let us pray. We thank thee, O Lord our God, for thy holy word. We thank thee that thou hast convinced us of its truth, that we are subject to its commands, its precepts, that we may by faith be partakers of its promises, that we may above all see the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst bless us as we open these words of thy truth this day, and that we may have good understanding, that Christ our Savior may be exalted, that we may be blessed and encouraged, and built up in this most holy faith, we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Beloved congregation, what authority does the Word of God have in your life? That is the great question that has faced the Lord's people from the very beginning of time. It was the devil who asked Eve and Adam, yea, hath God said. Did God really say that? And so he challenged the authority of God's word and wanted to usurp that with his own suggestions, his own ideas. And actually, he wanted Adam and Eve to trust, to believe him, but also to trust in their own strength and their own wisdom, their own way of thinking. And so Paul is facing a very challenging, he's declared a very challenging doctrine. The doctrine that all men are under the condemnation of God's wrath because of their sin, because of their sin nature, because they're guilty of Adam's sin, guilty of original sin. We are just through and through by nature. We are through and through rebels against God. That's a hard doctrine to take. It's a hard doctrine to preach. It's a hard doctrine to receive. Are you really as bad as God says that you are? Or is there some massaging of that so that we can make it a little bit more acceptable to one another, much less the world? Paul makes that very dramatic statement then. These are hard things. These are difficult to understand and to comprehend and to see how they all work together. But he says, let God be true and every man a liar. It's a very extreme statement, isn't it? If we say every man is a liar. No, he's saying whatever man says, let it be judged against the authority of God's word. Let God be true first of all. So when someone challenges and says, yea, hath God said, we should be able to say, yes, he has said, or no, he hasn't said, according to what is revealed in his word. And we should do so with the authority that God himself has vested in that word. We should be able to take a statement, an expression, an opinion, and say, well, this is what God's word says. Does that make you true or false? Does that make your statement true or false? We have a standard here by which we can judge. The prevailing view in our modern world is that every man is his own standard. Every man will, and woman, or whatever we have in between nowadays, we don't have anything in between, by the way, but that's what man is professing. they have the right to become something that they clearly are not biologically. But they say, not only do I have that authority to change my gender into an endless list, but I have the authority to require you to respect my declaration of that truth. And so we have people who have already been thrown in jail because they're not willing to submit to that authority, they're not willing to be illogical, and they're insisting on being logical. So we live in a very, very strange world, and where does that arise from? Because already for a long time we have been rejecting the Word of God. And that has to be our authority. Herman Bobbink said, "The authority of Scripture extends to the whole person and over all humankind. It is above the intellect and the will, the heart and the conscience, and cannot be compared with any other authority. Its authority, being divine, is absolute. It is entitled to be believed and obeyed by everyone at all times. In majesty, it far transcends all other powers." And it is a beautiful and glorious word, and it tells you and I, beloved, the things that are right, the things that are wrong, the things that please God, the things that displease God. We're to be governed by those laws, by those regulations, by the precepts, the very word of God. It's a word that the world despises and hates. It hates any authority already to begin with. And we can relate to that, right? Aren't we averse to authority by nature? It's an ongoing struggle in your life. Who is going to tell me what to do? And often we can say, who are you to tell me what to do or what to believe or how to behave? So we do that even to the extent of challenging God's word. We want it to say something sometimes that we would prefer it to say, rather than just to listen to what it actually says. And that, beloved, is an act of faith. To say, regardless of what all the world says, this is God's word. This is God speaking. And it holds sway with me. I have to honor that word. Whether I like it or not is a completely different matter. But whether it actually says what it says very clearly is generally indisputable. Our own confession says that there are some things in the Word of God that are not as clear as other things. And again, it's an evidence of our sinful hearts often that we want to dwell on the things that are unclear and kind of mystical and up for debate, but to proclaim clearly the things that God says, this is unquestionable. It's unquestionable that you're a sinner. And it's also unquestionable that God has provided the only deliverance for your soul by the blood of Christ. And it's a sure, certain, complete, entire deliverance that can never fail. It's a glorious truth. When you realize your sin, it's a great truth to hang on to, isn't it? To say, I'm a sinner, I see my sin, I recognize my sin, I live with my sin, but I have a Redeemer. And God has provided that Redeemer. And his work is full, it's free. And when I fall and stumble and fail and sin again, I have access still, by that blood, to a heavenly Father, a righteous, holy God who will forgive me and receive me. And I can have fellowship with him. I can love him, and he loves me in return. In fact, why did I confess my sin and admit it? Because he loved me. Because he showed me that I was a sinner and that I not only needed to be reconciled to him, but that he provided that wonderful way of reconciliation. It's a glorious thing. It's a beautiful gospel that we have. It begins generally with that harsh reality that man is a sinner in need of salvation, in need of redemption. So this was a great struggle in the Reformation when we think of that time, around 500 years ago, when men began to take the Word of God seriously. That's really how it began. When Martin Luther is kind of the personality that's central to our remembrance of the Reformation, the beginning of the Reformation. Here was a monk who was under all kinds of guilt. He had a super tender conscience. He would go to his priest, even as a monk, he would go to his priest and confess his sins, and he would just, the tiniest little sin he would confess, it was just so tender, his conscience. And his priest would say to him, Martin, go and study the scriptures. Come back when you have some real sin to confess. He was just being troublesome by confessing his sins all day long. And in all of this, Martin Luther, in the providence of God, was an Augustinian monk. You know, there are many orders of monks. He was in the order of Augustine, an Augustinian monk who had a fairly good handle on the truth of God's word and the doctrine of election and predestination, the sovereignty of God. He had worked through a lot of those doctrines and had developed them in writing. So the emphasis, one of the emphases in the Augustinian priesthood was the study of the Word of God. That was a good thing. God used that to drive Martin Luther to a closer study of God's Word. And there he began to realize that the teachings of the church didn't always conform to the teaching of Scripture. But here was this huge organization. They had great power in all of the earth. They didn't only have power over the people that belonged to the church. They had power over kings. The Pope would tell kings what to do in this country, in that country, in the other country, and the kings would obey. So he seemed to have real power, real political power. He was, you know, who's going to stand up to him? Who's going to be opposed to this one who not only has political power, but more importantly, says that he's speaking for God? Well, what are you going to say to somebody like that? He's speaking for God. Are you going to challenge that? Martin Luther did with fear and trepidation. He was a bold man, but he was also very aware of his weakness. Towards the end of the whole matter, he said, I didn't do anything. All of these things that I didn't do anything. God did everything. I just spoke the truth. But God, it was God that blessed that truth. So we have this situation then where we uphold the Word of God as being our final authority. So when we look at what the Bible itself says about the Scriptures, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ himself in John chapter 1 is called the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So here's a beautiful declaration of Christ in his humanity, Christ in his humiliation, as we've just confessed, came to declare who God was, came to speak God to us, as it were. So God, the Lord Jesus Christ, not only God, he's the Word of God. He's the expression of God. And yet that expression that Christ was in his very being is given to us in the Bible. It is inscripturated. It is written down for us to be able to study. So we look at this written word that has been preserved. Paul tells Timothy that it is God-breathed. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is breathed, is the very breath of God. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It's a wonderful text that we could explain for a long time as well, but there's lots there, isn't there? It's the word of God. It's God breathed. It is the very word of God. Peter tells us that it's more reliable than experience. Peter had a great experience in the Mount of Transfiguration. Probably one of the greatest experiences that man has ever had. He's up there and the Lord Jesus pulls back his humanity to show and reveal something of the glory of his divinity. And Peter and James and John are able to experience there's a glory here. There's a majesty present here that we haven't seen even with our own eyes before. But John says we have seen that with our eyes. But the Lord says, blessed are those who believe and have not seen, but they did see. And so Peter, relating that, says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. I have a story to tell you. I have an incident, an experience to relate to you. But we have a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Here's the word of God that speaks consistently throughout. We often talk about the whole counsel of God. It's a balanced word. Peter goes on to say that God is the author of this book, but men are the means by which the book is written. He says in 2 Peter 1:21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So it didn't come by the will of man. Not like Peter or Jeremiah or Moses said, I think I'm going to write something and we'll see what God thinks of it. No, God actually selected the men and had them write the words that he gave them. This is the very word of God. And when you study this book as literature, that's not an entirely bad thing to do. If you study this book as literature, you will see that if you read and study the works of Peter, there's a different style than the words of John. And there's a different style yet in the words of Paul or of Jeremiah and Isaiah. There's personalities that come through. And yet we say this is the word of God. We can tell Peter's writings from Paul, generally. But they were both moved by the Holy Spirit. What they wrote was the inspired word of God and continues to be the inspired word of God. God is the author. Men are the means that God used to give us his word. Psalm 12 says that the word is pure. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of fire, purified seven times. It's a pure word. Paul, when he came to the Thessalonians, he said, I came and gave to you the word, not in uncleanness. I came and brought it in purity. The next verse in Psalm 12 says that it's a preserved word. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The Lord has given us, even over the last 8,000 years, the Lord has preserved his word. There's a lot of questions that men raise about the text that's being used, how well and accurately it's been preserved, but the word of God, beloved, has been preserved. It is reliable for you to read for your salvation, and it's necessary for you to read. Psalm 138, verse 2, one of the most remarkable verses in all of God's word. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. God's word is more significant than the name of God, the description of God, the attributes of God. It is, because that's how we learn about the name of God, the description of God, the attributes of God. We learn them through his word. And that's very important. We do have to be careful. We're not worshiping the word, but we're studying it to so that it brings us to God. It brings us to Christ. It reveals the Holy Spirit to us. These are all the treasures that every Christian needs. There's a desire to learn about who God is. So there are the scriptures. The scriptures are precious to God's people. It's very difficult when we live in a time when they're maligned by others, when they are mocked, when the truth is contradicted. But we're a people of the book. This is my book. This is a book that God has given me. It's our book. We're a people of the book. This is God's word. He speaks. He speaks lovingly. He speaks authoritatively. This is the book that I need for my life. And so God's truth has been challenged. From the very beginning, as we said earlier, that Satan wants to challenge God's word. One of the ways that the scriptures are challenged is by tradition. We have our own struggle with tradition, I think. The reformers had a struggle with tradition. It was the tradition, the very powerful tradition of the Roman Catholic Church. John Calvin said, "The difference between us and the papists is that they do not think that the church can be the pillar of the truth unless she presides over the Word of God. We, on the other hand, assert that it is because she reverently subjects herself to the Word of God that the truth is preserved by her and passed on to others by her hands." You see, the Reformation had very much to do, it had everything to do with authority. Did the Pope and papal councils have the right to declare doctrines that are not revealed in God's Word? No, they made them up. A lot of them gradually came in. People were accepting of these things, and they made them a papal decree. So we have the Pope then, from time to time, speaking ex cathedra. It's a church term that means from the throne in Latin, from the throne. And so he says these words. These are authoritative canon law from the church. This is now accepted doctrine. It's very strange is that sometimes that doctrine becomes unaccepted and it changes according to the whim of different popes. Sometimes it's just ignored and it's kind of official on the books, but it's not really practiced or observed. And that was the difference that Martin Luther saw. There's a difference here between what the Pope and the Council say and what the Word of God says, and it burdened him. It was a great trial to him. And he would go to, on his way to Rome, he was able to have a pilgrimage to Rome to be able to speak to the Pope. And on his way there, he stopped in a monastery for the night. And there he heard the priest making fun in Latin because nobody could understand Latin anyway. So it didn't really matter. We can have fun with this. So in the part of the Mass, which is already a heretical doctrine, in the Mass, the priest was to say, do a little hocus pocus. That's where we get the phrase hocus pocus from, hocus et corpus. And he said, bread thou art, in Latin, he said, bread thou art and bread thou shalt remain. When actually what he was supposed to say, that your bread becoming the body of Christ. And Martin Luther, who was, as we said, very pious, was appalled. it was appalled that they didn't recognize their own doctrine, that priests that did have authority would abuse that as they taught the people. Furthermore, he just saw all manner of immorality in these monasteries, and he was disgusted by what was going on. His eyes were really opened to, those are just the practical things apart from the doctrinal challenges that were there. There was a beautiful man by the name of William Tyndale. William Tyndale had a burden. William Tyndale was brilliant. I think he matriculated, now I forget where he went, I think to Oxford or Cambridge. When he was 18 or younger. Very brilliant and very good with languages. The Lord gifted him, and he said, I need to translate the Word of God into English so that everyone can read it. That was a burden of Martin Luther as well. Everyone needs to read these words. Why can't everyone have access to them? That's, again, one of the great gifts from that we have derived from the Reformation, is being able to read the Bible, the very Word of God, in our own language. It's marvelous. It's something that we often take for granted. But the church hasn't really had that for a long, long time. But in the last 500 years since the printing press, that's been a new thing. William Tyndale suffered greatly. He was under persecution. His work was illegal. And in the end, he was betrayed by a friend. He took a friend in. He was staying with somebody who was trustworthy, and somebody else befriended him and then betrayed him to the king, and he was burned for his work of the sin was translating the Bible into the English language. There was a Roman Catholic doctor who was arguing with William Tyndale. He said, "We were better to be without God's laws than the popes." So we're better off without God's word than we would be without the Pope's words. Tyndale said, I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spares my life, ere many years I will cause that the boy that drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than you do. He said to that Roman Catholic doctor, he was prestigious, had an office of knowledge. But I'm going to get the scriptures out there. The plowboy, the common young man, is going to know more about the Bible than you do, because he's going to be able to read it for himself. That was a huge threat to the Roman Catholic Church, to put the Word of God into the hands of ordinary people. Now they're going to see for themselves what God's Word actually said. And even today, one of the great tools of the devil is ignorance. It's ignorance. And how many Bibles are available, how freely the Word of God is available to us, but how little it's read. How easily we trust in what other men tell us the Word teaches, rather than to actually examine the Word of God to see what it actually says. It takes a little extra work. It takes some effort to study God's Word and not just to have somebody say something, rattle off some Bible text or Bible references and say, well, he's got Bible verses there. It must be all right. And the very big thing is context. Just read the verses before and after, the chapters before and after, if need be. You're free to do that. You have the liberty and the gift of being able to do that. It may well be that the Bible will become a banned book. There was a time in the papacy when it was on the list of banned books. You could not read a Bible because it was a threat. But may it never be said of us that we've discouraged anyone from reading God's Word. Studying it for yourself. Everything the preacher says is under the authority of God's Word. Can't make up my own doctrines, express my own opinions. If I'm expressing my own opinions, it ought to be very clear. We're threatened often, the Word of God and the authority of God's Word is often threatened by other religious writings. We can think of the Quran. The Quran is a very confusing book, even in its layout. It tends to be written with the longer chapters first and the shorter chapters at the end. People really have trouble making sense of it, but you know, if you're going to go that route, it's the mystery of that construction that really grabs people. Wow, this really requires a special kind of study, a special kind of knowledge. And if you could unravel this mystery of the structure of the Quran, then we would really, really be holy. But even the way that it was written by Muhammad, by the way, because he was illiterate. And he said himself, he was a man of who was unlettered. And it was written over the space of 23 years, apparently people writing down what he was supposed to have said, all kinds of strange things surrounding the Quran. But how many people believe it? And believe it in opposition to the authority of God's word. They hold it to be authoritative. In the West, well, the Quran is more and more in the Western world, isn't it? But in the Western world, we think of books like the Book of Mormon. And the subtlety there is that they often have it accompanied with the Bible, right? We start with the Bible, but this is a later revelation, so it probably is a little more significant, but really we believe the Bible. And they use the Bible as well, but they really depend a lot on the Doctrine and Covenants and their own writings of Joseph Smith. So the subtlety there, you know, well, we believe God's word, but we've got a more reliable later revelation written to North Americans. In these days, the authority of God's word is often challenged by rationalism or humanism. That's probably the prevailing challenge that we have today. And more we're hearing all truth comes from within. You're the author of truth. You may see it differently than somebody else, but that's fine. We all have our own right to our own views. So people are encouraged to say, I'm going to decide what's right and wrong. I don't need God's help. What could possibly be a higher authority than myself? So then we have also connected with that the doctrine not of sola scriptura, by the scriptures alone, but solo scriptura, that once I admit the scriptures, I have a right to my own interpretation. That did not arise out of the Reformation, that everyone has a right to their own interpretation. But that's a very prevailing view today. No scripture we read earlier is of any private interpretation. We don't have a right to make up our own interpretation. That was one of the charges that was leveled against the reformers. So you're just, once you open this up, you're going to have everybody making up all kinds of views and everything else, which did happen, true enough. And by the way, that happens within the Roman Catholic Church too. It's not an isolated charge. But the fact is that the true believers disagreed based on what God's word actually said. They're willing to discuss and challenge it. And there were some crazy ideas that emerged out of that Counter-Reformation, but there was even some division over the truth. But we always come back to the gospel. What's the gospel? What is justification? What is sanctification? How is a man saved? Are you saved by the work of Christ alone? Those were crucial to the advance of the Reformation. So these are a few of the challenges to the authority of God's word that we face even now. So beloved, do you confess this doctrine? The scriptures alone, nothing else has any authority over your soul. Charles Spurgeon said, "Those who fling aside our master's authority may very well reject our testimony. We are content that they should do so. But if we speak that which the mouth of the Lord hath spoken, those who hear his word and refuse it do so at their own peril." So if the preacher is declaring to you the word of God, you have no authority to set it aside. If it's not the Word of God, it's up for grabs. But if it is the Word of God, if it's taught in the Scriptures, we are bound, beloved, to obey and to pursue that truth by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there another book on the face of the earth that is as honest as the Word of God? If there were any Jew alive today that thought, I would like to write a history of my people, I don't think any of them or any Christian would write the history that we find in the Old Testament. It is brutally honest about what? About the defects of God's own people, about the rebellion of God's own people, the failures, the weaknesses. It's brutally honest. It's when you read the Old Testament, it's sometimes embarrassing, isn't it? It's like, this is the servant of God? We have lots of questions. But it's not about those servants, is it? It's about God's covenant faithfulness. It's about God using them, never blessing the sin. He rebukes the sin. He reproves the sin. He judges the sin in places. But he says, I have made a promise to my covenant people. I'm going to keep that promise. So it's about God's faithfulness, isn't it? It's about the glory of God. Is that a precious thing to your souls? That God receives sinners? That God forgives sin? It's the greatness of his grace. We want to talk about God's grace this evening. And the world looks at the Bible and says, how could God do that? How could God call Lot his servant? How could he keep on making David the king of Israel? How could he keep returning to his people that keep rejecting him and disobeying him and doing their own thing? We have the people of God going to the prophet and saying, tell us what to do. We'll do anything. Tell us what to do. We'll do it. And it's like it's emphasized. Don't worry, we're going to do it. He says, do this. So, well, anything but that. We'll do, that doesn't make sense to us. We're gonna go our own way. You couldn't possibly be the servant of God. And they're still God's people. And God is not happy with that. He disapproves. He rebukes them. But he redeems them as well. He sometimes leaves them in that sin for a while, but he says, I've made a promise. I've made a covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. I am going to keep that covenant. You are my people. Not all the individuals in the that are descended from the tribes of Israel, but I have my people. I have my covenant, and I'm going to make sure that covenant holds. Because though you are unfaithful, I am faithful. Is that the gospel to your souls, beloved? Do you see your unfaithfulness? Do you see your disobedience? But God is faithful. God is obedient. All the glory belongs to God. And we fail. We want to do our best. We want to please God, but we're just not very good at it because we're still struggling with sin. But God is faithful, who promised. And that's what seizes our soul. God's word is honest about God's people and about you and me, as we read in Romans 3. But no other book is so hopeful to present a way of salvation. It's filled with hope and promises and glory. Stephen Charnock said, now it is impossible to honor God as we ought unless we know him as he is. And we could not know him as he is without divine revelation from himself. So we have to believe the scriptures, beloved. Do you believe God's word in everything that it teaches? You may not be able to explain it all. Do you believe the very essence? Do you believe the gospel itself? It's very simple. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Rich. It's rich. It's beautiful. It's great to dwell on. I'm a sinner. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. That's me. I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus died for people like me, who by his grace is able to deliver me from that rebellion. John Calvin said, we must turn to God so that he will declare his will to us when it is hidden and obscure. And that is done in two ways. First, we must come to Holy Scripture where God tells us what is to be done. In the second place, just as certainly as the blind cannot see even at high noon, so all the doctrine and insight of Scripture will be useless to us unless God blesses it by his Holy Spirit. We need the Spirit to understand. When we come to the authority of Scriptures, we have to confess our ignorance. We have to confess we don't always understand what we read. Lord, teach me. Open my eyes. Give me understanding. All of the things that are there, not just jumping to salvation, but knowing that we need salvation, knowing that we need to be redeemed. Beloved, nothing would clear up the chaos and the confusion that our world is living under than a return to God's word. People are on edge. They have been for the last few years. On edge, uncertain, what does the future bring? What's going to happen? Am I going to be able to afford to run my car anymore? And am I going to be able to afford to fill my fridge with groceries? It's uncertain. It's very uncertain times. But it's not uncertain for God, because God has decreed all these things. He knows that they're happening. There's a purpose, his purpose in all of these things. So we find comfort in knowing that we worship the God who orders the world in all things. And above all, he has provided salvation for us. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved in thy house, says Paul to the Philippian jailer. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. We gather, beloved, to praise Christ, to worship God through Christ. We know all of these things by hearing and taking heed to the word of God. It's a glorious word. It's a word to be sung. It's a word to be declared. It's a word to be embraced and studied with all our hearts. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our Father, wilt thou bless the word that thou hast given unto us, unto our souls. Lord, make us diligent to read, to study, to understand. We pray that we may use it to judge righteous judgment, to discern between good and evil in these days and in our own hearts. We pray that Christ may be magnified, Christ would be honored, that thou wouldst be pleased to use us, though we are weak vessels, to show forth thy glory and the beauty of thy way of salvation, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 54.